Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord,
set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover."
Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying,
"Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly.
Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him.
"Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord.
And I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake."
Then Isaiah said, "Take the lump of figs." So he took and laid it on the board, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?"
Isaiah replied, "This is your sign from the Lord, confirming that the Lord will do what he has said. Do you want the shadow to move ahead 10 steps or to go back 10 steps?
And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps.
And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the steps of Ahaz.
At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick.
Well, Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showered them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them.
Isaiah the prophet visited King Hezekiah and asked him, "What did these men say? Where did they come from?" Hezekiah replied, they come from the distant land of Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them."
Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord.
Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.
And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon."
Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?"
The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all of the deeds, all of his might, and how he made the war and the conduct and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of
coastal kingdom of
Judah. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place.
This is God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand would be on us as we study this passage this morning, that you would guide us into truth, and that you would help us to see Christ in the text and glorify you for all that you have done. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we worked through the part of Hezekiah's conflict with the king of Assyria. And in chapter 18, we ended with a very dark scene. It was a scene where Hezekiah and his leaders are in sackcloth before the Lord, facing a grim and dismal threat from the king of Assyria. In chapter 19, we witnessed the Lord's deliverance. And it's such a stark contrast. It's a supernatural intervention of the Lord as he sends an angel who kills 185,000 men of the Assyrian army in one night. That is an amazing feat in and of itself for a single angel, but it's all what God did to protect and defend his name. Sennacherib returns home in defeat, and shortly after this, he's killed by his own sons. And it's a good reminder that God loves his people and delights to rescue them. In this story, we also see how Sennacherib had declared his greatness. He had really boasted about how he had gone against these kings and these other gods, and these kings and these other gods had all fallen to him, and he was going to do the same thing to the God of Israel, and he was going to destroy their kingdom, and he was going to take them captive, and he was going to conquer them. But God will not be mocked. And God demonstrated his power by sending an angel to strike this army. Today, we turn to a story in the life of Hezekiah, which probably happened before the king of Assyria came and attacked Jerusalem. By the time we get to the end, I think you'll understand why the author of Kings put this story second. But there's some really good reasons. There's actually reasons in the text, which we'll see. And this isn't necessarily an unusual thing in biblical narrative. Isaiah, if you know the book of Isaiah, you know that he gives us five chapters worth of declaring the word of the Lord. And then in chapter 6, he tells us how he was called to declare the word of the Lord. So he's already been declaring it, and then he tells us how God called him to declare it. So it's definitely things are out of order there, but that's how God inspired that to be written. In the book of Judges, Judges 19 through 21, most scholars agree, happened towards the beginning of the time of the Judges, but it's at the very end of the book of Judges. And it really just shows the despair of the people, but it's something that probably happened towards the beginning of the time of the Judges, as far as chronology goes. And the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author, and he has arranged his revelation in the best possible way. And so when we see these things, we've got to go, okay, why did he do this? We do know for sure that Merodach, that's the key guy here who sent the envoy to Hezekiah, is recorded as dying. Literally, his death date, we know when he died, was 2 or 3 years before the Syrian invasion of Judah. So he would have been dead. He wouldn't have been able to send an envoy to Hezekiah after the Assyrian invasion. So this envoy being sent by him was something that had to happen before that. So, and the wealth that he shows also, it's very possible that a good portion of that wealth was handed over to the king of Assyria when he demanded ransom when he came down into Judah. And so the chances of him having all the wealth that he had to show to the king of Babylon would have been greatly reduced had the Assyrian invasion happened first. But let's dive into this. What do we learn about Hezekiah in verse 1? He was sick. How sick was he? At the point of death. And who did God send to Hezekiah? Now here's the thing. What was the message Isaiah brought Hezekiah? Get your house in order. You are going to die. You're not going to recover from this sickness. Isn't it, though, a merciful thing for God to just give it to him straight? I mean, it's like, hey, your time is up. Your life is done. Get things in order. We don't know for sure what is behind this. It could be that Hezekiah was childless at this point. He should prepare for his death by appointing one of his nephews to become the next king, because it does appear, I know there's some conjecture about this, but about half the people believe that that his son Manasseh was born after his sickness, because he was 13 when he became king. There's a good number of people that also say that he was co-regent with his dad for a period of time, and so he was born before the sickness. There's different ways of laying out the timelines, and so it's possible either way. But what we see here and throughout Scripture is God will declare what he is going to do, and a lot of times he declares something, and that goal of that declaration is to get his followers to be engaged with him. God is a relational God. And so there are multitudes of times when God makes declarations with the goal of bringing his people into engagement with him. We see this with Abraham. We see this with Moses. Of course, we see here with Hezekiah. We see it multiple places throughout Scripture. And there's no doubt a wide range of reasons we can cite for this, but I want to point out two. And I think these are, in my mind, these are the two most important. First, this is one way God uses to get men to make requests which he intends to respond to. In other words, he wants his people to request things of him. He wants to be the one seen as being the answer to their request, the one seen as being the answer to their prayer. And so he pushes them in a direction to get them to make requests so that he can be the God who rescues. Because he is the God who rescues us anyway. Like, there is nothing that we have that is good in our lives. There's actually really nothing that we have that doesn't come from God. And so when you think about that and you go, how often are we faithful to really thank God for stuff or to really ask God for the things that we need? And we're not. I mean, I know I'm not. I'm not nearly as requesting as I ought to be on the things that we need on a day-to-day basis, even hour by hour. It's just not something that we by nature do. Why? Because our flesh struggles with that. We are prideful by nature. It is the original sin that Adam fell for. It was the sin that caused Satan to fall. It is the primary cause of our downfall. And so we have this problem with pride. And so we say, why would God do this? Why would God make these statements that would cause people to make requests? Well, I believe God does this because back in Genesis 1:28, he commanded man to subdue the earth. And in doing this, by men making the request and God responding, it is very much as if man is making this request and God is responding to it. So it becomes God's using men, he's ordaining men to do these things so that he might act on their behalf and thus fulfill his own command that man is the means by which the earth is subdued. And so this is a really important aspect of this. And since Adam fell, we lost the ability to subdue the earth, but through Jesus, that ability is given new life. And so we see this as an exercise of God working through the future coming of his son to bring about gradual, small, little places where he is subduing this earth on behalf of his children. And his power is being made manifest. And when God's power is made manifest and his glory is made known on the earth, it means the kingdom of God is advancing. And when the kingdom of God is advancing, it means the fallen kingdom is being suppressed. It's being pushed back. It's being pushed down. And so it's being subdued. If you want more on this, you can go to our website. And on the church website, under the media tab, you will find Depth Charge Bible Study. And you can watch the Depth Charge Bible Study there. You can get the materials from it. And you can see what all of this is about Jesus being the second Adam and all of the implications of that. The second very important reason God does these things is that he created us for a relationship with himself. And sometimes God declares that his justice, what his justice desires, so that his people might ask him for mercy. So is God accurate in saying that Hezekiah is going to die? Yes. Why? Because that's what God's justice demands. Hezekiah, he might be a man of faith who has followed God, but he ultimately deserves death. And so he's going to face death so that he might be redeemed. But this is the way that God's justice works. So he is being just. Hezekiah, as his son, requests that God have mercy. And what does God do? God delights to bring him mercy. Because Jesus' death on the cross allows God to be just and the justifier of those who believe. And so that's what we see going on here, I believe, is this whole idea of God delighting in answering his children's request and showing them mercy. And he loves to do this, especially when it magnifies his name, when it is used to bring glory to his name. And he delights to do this when it conforms to his will and advances his kingdom. All of those things are part of what is going on here. And this kind of thing should always remind us of how central the relationship is to God's very nature. God is, always has been. When there was nothing else, there was the Trinity. God has always been in relationship. He's always had relationship. He loves relationship. It is part of his nature. It's above almost everything else. And it's primary to why we as people love relationship. We love relationship because God made us in his image, and God loves relationship. So that's a really important aspect of why God would come to Hezekiah and say, put your house in order. These things are going to come to pass. Now, Hezekiah is driven to engage with God. What does verse 2 tell us that he did? He turned his face to the wall and he prayed. Now give me the general idea of what Hezekiah says to God in his distress. I've been faithful. I've walked in truth. I've tried to follow you all my life. All of these things are good. Some have suggested that Hezekiah's prayer here is self-centered, but it's really recounting how God has changed him, how God has made him a new creature. He is a new creation. Because of his relationship with God, he's been transformed from the inside out. He talks about this coming from his heart, about this is in my heart to do this. So it's like, you've changed my heart. My heart is different. And out of my heart has flowed these things. So these are all things that have come from you, which has transformed me and made me a new creation. So he's new in the eyes of God. And his lament here actually is very much in keeping with the type of thing we see expressed in the Psalms. The psalm we read this morning, Psalm 26, I'm going to just read through it quickly for you, but it says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, in whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So this is the psalmist calling out to God for help because of the evidence found in God's work in his life. So recounting his heart for God is not a boast, but it's a declaration of the state of his being. When I think of this, I think this would be like a person in love. They declare their love for their beloved. They might recount things that they've done or ways that they've acted, and all of that is done not to boast about, oh, look how great I am, but to express how deeply they love that person. So it's an expression. It's a pouring out of the heart to the one that you love. And that's why it is good for us to learn to express ourselves in this way. It would be good for us to consider these kinds of psalms when we pray to God, to recount the way that God has worked in our lives and the work that he's done, and to just talk to him about those things, because that is relational. And that's what we see Hezekiah doing here. Now go back to 2 Kings 20. What else does verse 3 tell us Hezekiah did? He wept bitterly. And what would this have communicated to God? Sorrow? Yeah. What's that? Contriteness? Yeah. Brokenness? A broken heart? How far did Isaiah get according to verse 4? The middle of the court. So he hadn't even made it out of the palace. Most palaces had a court area, big open court area, and he didn't make it past the middle of the court before the word of the Lord came to him. And what happened to him? Well, the word of the Lord came to him. I just answered my own question. Summarize for me what God tells him through Isaiah in verse 5 and 6. Okay. Saw your tears. He's going to heal him. So he gets really specific. What's he say to him here? Yeah. He's going to have 15 years. What else did? Yeah, and the third day you're going to go up to the house of the Lord. Yeah, he's going to deliver him from the king of Assyria. So this is that part of this passage that I say really points forward to what's already we've already covered in 2 Kings 18 and 19. That's when the king of Assyria attacked. He's telling him here, I'm going to deliver you from the king of Assyria. That means this happened prior to the events of chapters 18 and 19. So he's going to deliver him from the king of Assyria. Anything else? What did Isaiah tell those attending Hezekiah to do? Yep. Take a cake of figs and place them on him. And this is interesting because what we see here is a physical intervention to go along with God's promise of healing. This reinforces the idea of pray to God and go see a doctor. it's the idea that, you know, we trust God to bring healing, but we go to the doctor to be the physical means by which God might bring about that healing. What did Hezekiah ask Isaiah? Yeah, they went to the prophet. But they got physical healing. They got yes. Yeah. So what did Hezekiah ask Isaiah? He asked him a question. And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on what? third day? And this question really points out how deathly sick Hezekiah was. I mean, Hezekiah hears Isaiah and he's like, he's got to be like, I don't see how I'm going to get out of bed. I'm really on the point of death. I don't know how in 3 days, how is this possible? Like, he's not sure he believes it because it's so improbable. And he's the guy who's experiencing it. So he knows how sick he is. And so he has to be deathly sick. And so what we see here, and I think this is really an amazing thing to consider, this is a deathly sickness. And God has promised him that he's going to go up to the temple in 3 days. And this really is a really strong foreshadowing of Jesus. Hezekiah is on the edge of death, but he was to rise again the third day and go and worship God in the temple. And Jesus, of course, would enter into death and rise again the third day to be a new and better temple of God for all time. And this is a clear case where God is working into this story, a foreshadowing of his son. There's no specific reason other than God chose the third day to be the day he would go up to the temple. Now, why would God do that? When a man is deathly sick and he sees no possible way that that could even possibly happen. And yet, that's exactly what God does. That's exactly what happens. Now, Hezekiah here asks Isaiah a question. Isaiah answers his question with a question. He states that God will give him a sign. What does he ask Hezekiah? On the steps. And what did Hezekiah request? Forward's easy, make it go backwards. And what happened according to verse 11? He went backwards on the steps of Ahaz. That's interesting because there actually is record of an invention in Babylon of steps and a staff at the top of the steps that cast a shadow that they use for counting time, to count hours and days. As a matter of fact, the first use of the Hebrew word for hours is in the book of Daniel. It's actually the only use in Hebrew in the Old Testament. It's used by Daniel. It's used 4 times in the book of Daniel, which means that there is a real influence to count time by hours. That would be unique in the Old Testament. And this would have happened in Babylon. It would have happened not too long after this when the rest of the people were carried off into exile. And so we have these people who are going to be captured by Babylon and carried into exile. Among them is Daniel, and he starts to learn to count time during the day by hours because of this invention, this very thing that Ahaz saw somewhere and brought back to Jerusalem and had installed in the palace area to count time. And God knew that they were doing this, and God used that as a means of revealing his power. It's just very interesting that this God used the technology of the day that they had come to understand, which was relatively new in the history of men, and he used that to reveal that he was going to do something for Hezekiah. And so we have seen Hezekiah here in his humility seeking God, praying to God. God heals him. He shows him the sign of the shadow to confirm his promise. And now we see Hezekiah taking quite a different approach to things. Who visits Hezekiah according to verse 12? King of Babylon, he sent envoys. And what did they come with? Letters and presents. And why does it say he did this? He heard Hezekiah had been sick. Now, again, this highlights the extremity of Hezekiah's sickness. It had to be a very serious, life-threatening sickness for word to get to the king of Babylon, which is a city that's 670 miles away by the closest ancient highway. I guess you could have got there if you went across the desert. It would have been about 530 miles, but you would have had to cross hundreds of miles of barren desert, and good luck with that. So they probably wouldn't have done that. So this was no small journey, and for the depth of his sickness and the dramatic recovery to engender this kind of response, he must have been really, really sick. Now, how did Hezekiah respond to these visitors from a faraway city? He showed them all the wealth of his kingdom. And it really emphasizes the full revelation of everything in the kingdom by stating there is nothing in all the realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah in verse 14. He asks him two questions. What are they? What did these men say and where did they come from? And Hezekiah doesn't even answer the first question. If you look there, he doesn't even bother saying anything about what they said. But take special note of how he answers the second one. What does he say there? They came from a far country, from Babylon. And you almost get the sense that he's almost saying it like, Isaiah, you probably have never heard of this place, but they came from this faraway place called Babylon. The reality is, there's no way that Isaiah wouldn't have known who Babylon was. It was one of the two or three greatest cities of the day. It was a well-known city. It was not something that Isaiah would not have known about. And so his emphasis on this faraway place from this city called Babylon is really showing us that Hezekiah is a little bit hesitant about coming clean with Isaiah. So Hezekiah didn't just tell Isaiah it was an envoy from Babylon. He emphasizes that they came from a far country. And what was Isaiah's next question? What have they seen in your house? Now, kudos to Hezekiah for not shading the truth here. He tells Isaiah everything. What does he say? I showed him everything. Everything in the storehouses. Now summarize for me the pronouncement of Isaiah in verses 16 through 18. This is a really terrible pronouncement. How did Hezekiah respond verbally to Isaiah's pronouncement? Word is good. But give me the thoughts which were behind his statement. Because it says he thought in his heart. What's he thinking? It's very prideful. This is a very prideful time in Hezekiah's life. He seems hardened. He seems very prideful. And then it's after this that we see the Assyrians come and see him very much humbled. But give me your thoughts, which were behind, given the thoughts of what's behind his statement, what do you think is going on here in Hezekiah's heart? I mean, these people came from Babylon. They came because he recovered. They're.
I wonder if he didn't see Assyria as a threat and was trying to kind of drum up a relationship with Babylon.
Absolutely. That is totally a legitimate viewpoint of what was going on here. He probably felt threatened by Assyria. There's a sense in which what we see going on here is him probably flattered that the king would send an envoy to him in Israel because he recovered with presents and gifts. Like, wow, that's pretty amazing. He wants me to be kind of his bestie over here. He wants me to be, you know, an ally on this side of the world. So, you know, let's really cement this relationship. This is Hezekiah really turning his gaze from the Lord to men, really looking to men to be his rescue, really looking to men to be the ones who save him. And so it is a tragic misplacement of hope as we see him really taking up with these guys and really in a way being okay with it. Now, what is recorded about the work of Hezekiah in verse 20?
Built a pool and a conduit that brought water into the city.
Yeah. He made the city so that it could withstand a siege. He had built a pool and a conduit, and he made it so that they would have fresh water and they could last a really long time with any kind of siege outside of the city. Now, there's further record of Hezekiah in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. This is a book which has been lost in history. What does verse 21 tell us about Hezekiah?
Yep.
Now, Hezekiah was a great king. And for the most part, he really, really lived to the glory of God. But he too was tempted to take pride in what he did. Even though this is not the order things happened in, the Holy Spirit leaves the people in exile and us, considering here at the end of Hezekiah's record how easily a person can be pulled astray by pride. How easily pride can seduce any of us. And it's a really important lesson for us to consider as we think about this and we think about how this great king who is faithful to turn to God can be seduced by pride. I mean, you got to think about the fact, you got to go back to the fact that Adam and Eve fell because of pride. Satan is described as falling because of pride. Now let's look at this passage where that describes Satan's fall in Ezekiel 28:13-17. And I know that Ezekiel is addressing the king of Tyre here. He is using the story, though, of Satan's fall to illustrate the calamity coming on the king of Tyre. And it's important you understand that there are double references throughout Scripture at different times. Like there's one time when Peter tells Jesus this shouldn't be this way, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So he's addressing Peter, but he's addressing the real force behind the temptation to not go to the cross. That it's Satan. And so here, while Ezekiel is addressing the king of Tyre, he's using the real story of Satan and what happened to describe what's going to happen to the king of Tyre. So let's, if someone would read that, Ezekiel 28:13-17.
Your wisdom for the sake of your strength. cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings. Feast their eyes on me.
All right, so how is Satan described in verse 13? Yeah, precious stones. This guy's covered with precious stones. This creature, this being, is covered in precious stones. So you look at that, and this is a beautiful, the best way to describe it is a beautiful jewel-encrusted being. Now, where did God place him, and where did he walk? Yep.
And he walked in the midst of stones and fire.
Okay. And how is he described in verse 15?
Blameless.
So he was beautiful. He was before the throne of God. He was blameless. What happened according to verse 16? And he sinned. And then what happened? Yep, he was cast from the mountain of God and was destroyed from the midst of the stones of fire. Okay, now, why does verse 17 tell us he became proud? Because of his beauty. And what did he do for his splendor's sake? He corrupted his wisdom. So Satan is described as this incredibly beautiful being. The Bible tells us he corrupted his wisdom because of his beauty. What did Satan owe his beauty to? God. God's the one who made him look like he looked. He was beautiful because God made him beautiful. So what should Satan have done as the other angels recognized his beauty? Giving glory to God. You give glory to God. Now wisdom should say that he should give glory to God. But what did Satan do as he contemplated his glory? He saw himself as beautiful. He thought of himself as intrinsically beautiful. Apart from God, I am something. I am beautiful. I am majestic. That's what Satan said. He saw himself as amazing. And all it takes for pride to arise in ourselves is for us to see our gifts from God as being something which is intrinsic to us. And I want to tell you, today in the church, this idea that we are intrinsically valuable in some way to God because of something in us feeds the pride of many people. People say, God doesn't make junk. I mean, you've all heard these kinds of phrases, right? The reality is, the only reason any of us are anything is because of God's good gifts to us. We don't have anything to brag about. We have nothing that we should look at ourselves and say, oh, well, I've got this really special thing over here that makes me, you know, really, you know, important part of God's kingdom. Really? Really? And I want to tell you, we feed into that with the celebrity culture that we cultivate in the church. We should not be doing that. There is no celebrity in the church. Being a great speaker is not great. Paul says, I could have come to you with elegant words, but I wanted to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he wanted to know. I don't come in here week after week, putting together some kind of special sermon so that you'll look at me and think, oh, wow, Virgil, he's really something. That's not the reason. I come here with one goal. I want you to walk out of here seeing Jesus in the text, knowing that he is worth everything in your life to pursue, know, and follow with all your heart. I don't care what you think of me. Because what you think of me doesn't matter. What you think about Jesus, that matters. That matters. And I want to see your hearts inflamed with a greater passion, love, and desire for Christ. That, the end of the day, if we don't get there, we are absolutely, completely failing to make disciples. That's why we gather, to know Jesus better. To see in this text, guess what? Hezekiah failed. He was a good guy, a good follower, but he failed. Why? Because he wasn't the best king. The best king was still yet to come. The best king was coming, but he wasn't here yet. And Hezekiah wasn't that king. That king was coming. And he has come. And he now rules and reigns forever. But that's not what Hezekiah was. And so when we look at this, we've got to realize that Hezekiah, everything he had was a gift from God. Everything we have is a gift from God. Everything your children have is a gift from God. You know how common it is for people to say, son, I'm really proud of you. Or daughter, I'm really proud of you. I've heard my own dad say that to me. And while it makes me warm and fuzzy inside, that's actually not the right thing to say. Because what you're saying when you say that is you're saying, I have a standard, and my standard is a good enough standard for you to feel good about yourself. My standard is a better standard. Really? Is it? We should really be looking at our children and saying that we're grateful for the work we see God doing in our kids, or we're thankful for the talent that God has given them. Why? Because that's driving them back to the source of what they have. What they have is from God, just like what you have is from God. You want your children to grow up to follow and love and pursue God? Teach them everything they have is from God. Teach them that they need God. Teach them how important it is that they are gifted by God to do the things he has placed before them to do. So that they might give glory to God. So that they might be thankful to God. Do any of you have any thoughts related to pride and battling it that have come up as I've kind of rambled on? I want to give you a chance to speak if you want to speak. Yeah. It is hard. And when you start to think about all of these things, you realize how hard it is. And how much our culture feeds pride. We live in a culture that just fuels pride. It's almost like the engine that drives our culture down the road. It's a pride-fueled engine, like go, go, go. Yeah. I mean, you think about Jesus. You know, it's just amazing when you think about the humility of God. Just the way he came. I mean, he could have been born to the greatest king of his day, and it would have been completely, honestly, it would have been completely legitimate. He deserved it. He's the only one who ever deserved it.
He could have carried it. He could have done it. He was the ultimate best being that has ever lived. But he was born to a poor couple from kind of the sticks part of Israel, in what we would call like the Appalachia of Israel. That's where he was from. Twig town. Literally, Nazareth means twig town. He was born in twig town. That's where I'm from.
All right.
Nazareth, it translates into twig town. Yeah, yeah. He's from twig town. Yeah. So, you know, so here's this guy born in this backwater area that no one, like nothing good comes out of that. What are you talking about? You can't be a prophet. You can't be a rabbi. That's where God chose to send his son. And he lived that. He lived there. He lived that. In that humility. In that poverty. For most of his life. He didn't deserve that. But he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. And he laid aside his glory and became one of us. That's our God. So different from us. So, I would encourage you, we should strive to be like Hezekiah in his sickness, seeking God and depending entirely on God's mercy. And we should also seek to battle the pride, which we can have just like Hezekiah had. For that, we need to see everything we have as quite literally coming from God and as a good gift from God. As C.J. Mahaney says in his book on humility, no matter our age or vocation, humility is our greatest friend and pride is our greatest enemy. May God grant us the grace to live abiding in dependence on Jesus and see God as the beginning and the end of all that we do. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by asking God to help us to look to him in the midst of every trial and difficulty and every good time that we face. Next, let's pray that God would help us to see him as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of everything in our lives. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would see it as coming from God. Finally, let's pray that God would bring us people who need to hear the good news about Jesus and what we have in him if we repent and accept him as our Lord. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to look to you in the midst of every trial and difficulty we face. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see you as the Alpha and Omega of everything in our lives, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one from whom everything comes and the one to whom everything flows. Lord, enrapture our hearts with a longing and a desire for you so that when you bring us people who need to hear the good news about you, that we would readily and excitedly share what we have come to know of you. That if they would just repent and accept you as Lord, that they too could follow you. So Lord, prepare our hearts. Make us ready to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Help us to be seeking after you with all our hearts so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. So any of you guys have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or a prayer request that you'd like us to keep in mind?
Well, Jonathan could definitely use some extra prayers.
All right.
He's looking pretty good today, but he's had a really lousy few months.
Wow. Wow. So he's had a real uptick in seizures over the last 2 months. For that, we'll pray for healing. We continually pray for healing for Jonathan, but we'll just keep making it an even more earnest thing since he's had this uptick. Sorry about that. Yeah. Yeah.
Her name is Belem.
How do you spell?
B-L-E-M.
B-E-L-E-M?
Mm-hmm.
Belem?
Which is
Belem
in Spanish.
What's that?
It's Belem in Spanish.
Belem. Oh, is that right?
I don't think they're a believer. They probably come from a typical Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
Much.
Right. They're They're Christ or Christians, or Christ or Catholics, Christmas and Easter.
They've been a quiet family. It's taken us the longest to get to know them versus other neighbors next
Wow. All right. We'll definitely keep, we'll add that to the prayer list. We'll be praying for them. Anyone else? Of course, be praying for Priscilla, who's getting married. It's all coming up, so all the planning that needs to go into that, be praying for them, for wisdom and for God to open doors and provide the way and make the path clear before them. That would be great. So. With what?
With Alexis.
Oh, okay. I'll definitely be praying for that. When is that happening?
Later today.
Okay. We're going to pray for wisdom and for peace and reconciliation in the relationship. Anyone else? We have fighter verses this week? You mean the fighter verse pack didn't take a week off? You guys learned your fighter verses while you were away? Wow. I'm impressed. You know, if you live at the Grand Canyon, you can't lay up for yourselves treasures there, right? Is that right? Excellent job. Good job, you guys. Well, good work. Way to go. And keep it up. This is a good thing. Good endeavor. Hide God's word in your heart. And adults, I would encourage you, join us in the fighter verse pursuit. Learn these verses. They're good to have. They're good to hide in your heart. So, all right. Anyone else? Any birthdays? Yeah, but she's not here and she's not listening, so. Yeah. I sent her happy birthday yesterday, so. Anyway. All right. Praise God from whom all blessings. Praise Him, all creatures. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow in hope. Go in peace.